This evening from Ephesians chapter 2, John chapter 18. Our passage again this evening, John 18, verses 28 to 38. Jesus on trial before Pilate, but Pilate really the one on trial. And Ephesians chapter 2, this evening, I'll just be reading beginning at verse 14. Hear now God's word. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Turn now to John chapter 18, and I'll be reading beginning at verse 28 as we pick up where we left off. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated as we pray. O gracious God and Father, we thank you that you have given us, your people, the knowledge of Christ. You've given us eyes to see and ears to hear of a kingdom that is not of this world, that you've given us hearts to believe that even though we are not able to see these things with our eyes, and even though we love him whom we have not seen, we thank you, Lord, that you've given to us the visible evidence, the tangible reality that these things are so in the church and in its life in this world. We thank you that you've made us members of the household of God, citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And we pray now, Lord, as we come to this passage again this evening, as we have heard the exposition this morning, now we look more at the implications of the text. We pray, O Lord, that we would not simply hear these things and walk away unchanged, but that we would hear these things, receive them by faith, and by your grace, live our lives in light of the truth. We pray that we would be people of the truth, who not only hear, but hear, believe, and follow Christ, the slain Lamb, wherever he goes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been considering the doctrine of the Church of Christ. We saw this morning from this same passage the spiritual nature of Christ's reign and the spiritual nature of Christ's kingdom. The reign of Christ, the King, can't be separated from his kingdom and his church, especially because his church is his body united to the head. We looked at what it means that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. And what we saw, the teaching of the text this morning was that though Jesus is ruler of the kings of the earth, his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom and must come not by human might or wisdom, but only by the spiritual witness of the truth. And in this way, God alone is glorified. It's in this way that God alone is glorified, as the kingdom of Christ comes not by might or by power, human might or human power, but by the Spirit of the risen Christ. Tonight we want to turn our attention to some of the implications for us of the teaching of the text. What does it mean for us, the servants of Christ, and the children of God, children who are called to walk as children of the light, not as children of the darkness? What does it mean for us, the children of God, heirs of the kingdom of heaven, that the kingdom of Christ is a spiritual kingdom? And how do we live out our calling to follow Christ, to bear witness to the truth? Remember, we saw this morning that those who are of the truth, Jesus says, those who hear will be those who will follow the King. And so we want to be those not only who are of the truth, but those who are of the truth and who hear and who follow. And so tonight we want to look at four principles that we draw from John chapter 18, verses 28 to 38. And these principles, I believe, are going to help us to answer these questions. And from these four principles, we're going to consider how to live these principles out by grace and in faith. We can't live by mere principles or axioms. We have to live by the life that Christ works in us by our union with Christ. And nevertheless, Christ is a King who speaks to us in principles and propositions. And so we need propositional truth. And so we want to look at these four principles and see how we might live in light of them in this world. And so we want to see tonight, first of all, what it means that Christ's kingdom is not of this world. And second, how to live in the world without being of the world. Let's look first at what it means that Christ's kingdom is not of this world. I think it would be helpful if we take a moment to get back into our passage here, John 18, 28 to 30. The wider context, as I said this morning, is Jesus preparing his disciples for the time coming very soon when he will no longer be with them. He's going to prepare a place for them. Remember Thomas asking, well, where are you going? The way Jesus says, the way you know. And Thomas says, well, I don't really know or understand what you're saying, Jesus. And so Jesus makes it very explicit again, which he's already done so many times to his disciples. He's told them what is going to happen. He's told them what kind of death he's going to die. He's told them that he is going to the cross. He's told them that he will be put to death. He's not the kind of kingdom, he's not the kind of king who is going to come and establish a political empire in this world at all. In fact, the truth is that Jesus will never, ever, ever establish a political kingdom in this world. He will have a political kingdom in the world to come. But he will not establish a political kingdom like the kingdoms of this world in this world. One day Jesus will reign very visibly and powerfully from the ends, from one end of earth to the other. But it will be a new heaven and a new earth. It won't be this world that we live in right now. And yet, nevertheless, Jesus right now is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and his reign extends from one end of the earth to the other. It's just not a visible reign. So the wider context is Jesus preparing his disciples for being without him. He's going to ascend up into heaven. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to die. He's going to rise again. He's going to ascend up into heaven. His mediatorial reign is going to begin in heaven. His mediatorial reign is his reign for the church as the God-man, as the risen and ascended God-man. And that reign begins at his ascension. And he's preparing his disciples, and he prepares them even in John 17 by praying for them as the high priest. He says, I pray not for the world, but I pray for my disciples. He prays for them, and he prays for them because he knows that they will need his spirit, because he will not be with them visibly and in a bodily form. And so the wider context is Jesus preparing his disciples to be without him. The narrower context is Jesus' betrayal by Judas and his arrest and his trial by the Jewish leaders. And then here in this passage, Jesus is brought before Pilate for arraignment. He's brought before Pilate to be charged, but actually Jesus ends up preaching the gospel to his persecutor. He says, my kingdom is not of this world, otherwise my servants would fight. I was born and have come into the world to bear witness to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice in the sense of following me. And here, in those three statements, in those three propositions of the Lord Jesus, you really have an outline of the gospel itself. I've come from out of this world into this world. I've come as the Son of God. I've taken human flesh. My servants will not fight. I will go to the cross willingly like a lamb to the slaughter. I've come to bear witness to the truth, to proclaim the truth of my death and resurrection and ascension to God's right hand. And everyone who believes will be saved and will bear witness of this same gospel truth. And so that's the context of the passage. And from Jesus' teaching to Pilate even, in which we are kind of listening in on and hearing, as it were, secondhand, from Jesus' teaching, we want to consider four main principles. First, the church is the kingdom of Christ in this world. It is a kingdom. It's the kingdom of Christ in this world. Jesus says his kingdom is not of this world, but he says it as a Savior who has come into the world, has taken our humanity, our flesh, and come into the world to dwell in this world with sinners. So as a king, he is building a church. He is building his kingdom. He is building a kingdom that is in the world, but that is not of the world. That's the kind of kingdom that Jesus is building. It's a spiritual kingdom, but it's a kingdom that is real and present and active. We have a real Savior, a real flesh and blood Savior who is pouring out His Spirit, and His Spirit is active and present in this world. Someone asked me at my home this afternoon about the nature of the Spirit and what does the Spirit do? And sometimes it can seem as if what Christians believe that the Spirit does primarily is extraordinary miracles and causes the people of God to be healing people and doing signs and wonders and speaking in tongues and all of these kinds of things. That's what the Spirit does. And if you don't have that, you must not have the Spirit. Well, the truth is that if you have the Spirit of the living Christ at work in you, reigning in you, what it looks like is something very ordinary. Very ordinary. You have the Spirit of Christ at work in you, working in you the very things that only Christ can work in us supernaturally, but the things that we would consider to be the ordinary things we're called to do in the church, such as attending to the Word, the sacraments, and prayer, making use of what we call sometimes the ordinary means of grace. We have the fruit of the Spirit at work in us. The Spirit is at work in us, producing in us what we could never produce in ourselves. And so, if you want to know what the Spirit does, that's what the Spirit does. He causes the people of God to be people who love Jesus and who love His people and who love the lost. That's what He causes His people to be and to do. It's a spiritual work. As a king, He's building His church. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a real and present and active. When we think of the church, it's helpful also for us to think in the categories of the visible church and the invisible church. Sometimes there's a lot of confusion here, so I want to hopefully sweep aside some of that confusion. The invisible church is defined for us, I think, very well in our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, paragraph 1, when it says, "What is the invisible church? The invisible church is the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." And then it goes on to speak of the visible church. What is the visible church? It's all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which, this is very important, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Is church membership important? That statement ought to tell us that church membership is important. So are we talking about two different churches when we talk about the visible church and the invisible church? No, we're not talking about two different churches. We're talking about the one church of the Lord Jesus Christ under its two aspects. There are two aspects here that we need to look at, and we need to understand looking at the church from this perspective and that perspective, from this aspect and from that aspect. And it helps us to understand the spiritual nature of the church in two ways. First of all, not all who are in the church are of the church. Paul says this of the Jewish nation. He says, not everyone who is of Israel, or not everyone who is in Israel, is of Israel. And the same thing is true of the church. Not everyone who is in the church by visible church membership is of the church in the sense of the invisible church, in the sense of being the elect. Not everyone who is baptized is necessarily connected to Christ by union with Christ. And so it helps us to understand something like apostasy. What happens when someone turns away, which is actually a sin far worse than the sin of unbelief?
It's a species of unbelief. It's a kind of unbelief, but it's a worse kind of unbelief than if you had never known the gospel at all. To apostatize is to turn your back on the gracious Savior who has brought you into the visible church, who has, especially if you're a covenant child, covenant children, if you've been born into a believing household, God has graciously put you in a place where you can hear the gospel every single Lord's Day and every single day of the week if you have family worship in your home. And so it's a terrible thing for a covenant child to turn aside and to turn away. Apostasy is even worse than normal unbelief. And so it helps us to understand that those who have turned away in apostasy were never of the church to begin with. They were never spiritually united to Christ. If they turn away, only one of two things can possibly be true. Either they were never of Christ at all, they were never united to Christ, or, on the other hand, they are united to Christ, it's just not evident right now, and Christ will bring them to himself, bring them back to himself visibly in such a way that it will be clear that there was even a mustard seed of his Spirit at work in them. And so, the second way that this helps us to understand the spiritual nature of the church is that we understand what the basis for church membership is. What's the basis for church membership? Is it regeneration? Bring somebody into church because we believe that they are regenerate. That would be a typical Baptist understanding of church membership. No, we don't bring someone into the church because we believe that they're regenerate. Somebody is brought into the church, someone is baptized and made a member of the church, either because they profess the true religion, they profess the truth, they profess faith, or they're a covenant child, holy in the Lord, as we read in 1 Corinthians 7. And they are connected, at least externally and visibly, to Christ in that way. The church, then, is, as I said, not two churches, but one church. And we look at these two aspects, invisible, invisible. And it helps us to understand many, many things. The church also, secondly, this is our second principle, the church is a kingdom in this world, but it is a kingdom that is not of this world. So it is a kingdom in this world, but it's not a kingdom that is of this world. And this is because the members who are united to Christ are partakers of heavenly life. Those members of the church who are united to Christ are partakers of the heavenly life of Christ. And so the kingdom is a real kingdom with a real king, a flesh and blood king, but it's a spiritual kingdom without borders, without institutions, without a military, without a Wall Street, without any institutions at all. It is a kingdom, but it is without borders and without the kinds of institutions that you would see in a political kingdom. It has no politics in that sense. Nevertheless, it is a real kingdom. To be in the kingdom is to be a citizen of heaven. To be in the kingdom, and I mean to be in the kingdom and to be of the kingdom, is to be a citizen of heaven. To be a partaker of spiritual privileges. And this is true even of those who are not united to Christ. They are partakers of spiritual privileges, sacraments, the preaching of the gospel, the communion of the saints. They're partakers of holy things, great privileges. Now, church membership, we ought to understand, is not a guarantee of salvation. Church membership is not a guarantee of salvation. Church membership calls me, and you covenant children, it calls you, church membership calls us to live in this world according to our profession, according to the profession of the true religion of the gospel. In this way, the invisible reign of Christ is made visible in this world. Our third principle is this. First of all, the church is the kingdom of Christ in this world. Second, the church is a kingdom in this world, but it's a kingdom that is not of this world. And thirdly, because the church is distinct, it has a distinct spiritual mission. This is where we so often go wrong. The church has a mission different from every other institution in the world. It is not like any other organization in the world. It is spiritual. It is a divine institution. It has a divine and spiritual mission. Its mission is not political. Its mission is not economic. Its mission is not military. Its mission is spiritual. The church's mission can be summed up, as our Orthodox Presbyterian Book of Church Order sums it up, in two words: worship and witness. Often when I go over the church vows with those who are about to come into the church, I focus on those two words, worship and witness, which those two words are in our fifth membership vow, that membership vow in which we promise to be faithful in both our worship and our witness. And if you take those two words, you really have a summary of the whole Christian life. Everything that we do can be summarized in those two words, our worship and our witness. We worship God through Christ by the Spirit, and we bear witness of the truth, not only by telling others about Jesus, but perhaps even more significantly, by bearing witness to the resurrection of Jesus in our lives. I can't tell you how many people I've heard say something like this: I'm not really a Christian today so much because I heard this or I heard that. I did hear this, I did hear that, and I did hear the preaching of the word at some point along the way, and things began to become clear. But what was it that attracted me? Something attracted me, and what it was the supernatural, otherworldly life of the people of Christ, or of some particular person in their lives. And I think it's important for us to keep this in mind and to understand this, that most of the people around us, if they don't know Christ, are probably not going to be listening too much to our words, but they are going to be looking quite intently at our lives. And so our witness includes, is not limited to, but includes our lives. We ought to bear witness to the truth with our lives in this world by the grace of God. And so we need to pray that God would enable us to do that. Our calling is to make visible the spiritual reign of Christ in this world. That's our calling. To make visible the spiritual reign of Christ in this world. Now, we can't do that in our own strength and in our own ways. We have to depend upon the Spirit of Christ to do that. It's not as if we set out to make make the spiritual reign of Christ visible. I'm going to start making Christ visible. What we set out to do is we set out to worship Christ and to bear witness of Christ. And as we do, the reign of Christ will be made visible in our lives as we seek to walk by faith in this world according to our Savior Jesus Christ. And so, fourthly, the spiritual mission of the church can only be accomplished by spiritual means. The spiritual mission of the church can only be accomplished by spiritual means. What do I mean by that? Well, here in our passage, Christ is brought before Pilate as Lord of all, even as Pilate's Lord. But his kingdom can only be established in one way. How is Christ's kingdom going to be established? It's going to be established by Pilate sending Jesus to the cross. It's only going to be established by the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ under Pontius Pilate. That's how it's going to be established. It's not going to be established by military conquest. It's going to be established by Christ's death for our sins. It's going to be established by Christ being in the tomb for 3 days, demonstrating that he really did die, which is important for you and me to understand, that we have a Savior who really did die our death for us. And then it's going to be established by his resurrection to God's right hand. Our calling in this world is to follow Christ in the way of the cross. Weapons of our warfare, as Paul says, are not carnal, but spiritual. Word and spirit. Word and spirit. Those are the weapons of our warfare. This comes out in the way that the church is governed by elders. The rule of Christ is made visible in the church of Christ through those set apart by God to serve as under-shepherds of Jesus Christ. And how do they exercise their authority? Is it with a rod of iron? No, it's Jesus who exercises his authority with a rod of iron, though he doesn't crush his own. The way that elders exercise their authority in the church, it's an authority that comes from Jesus Christ. It's really Christ's authority. The way that that authority is exercised, we might call it ministerial and declarative, not magisterial and legislative. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that the elders of Christ have no other duty and no other responsibility than to say what Christ has said in his word and nothing more. To say what Christ has said in his word and nothing more. And so that whatever I say from the pulpit, if it's not of Christ, if it's not in the scriptures, if it's not derived from the scriptures, if it doesn't savor of the gospel, throw it out. Throw it out. I don't want you to follow me. I want you to follow Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be a Christian. It means living by faith and not by sight. It means living spiritually by the Spirit of Christ at work in us. And the greatest test of this, brothers and sisters, the greatest test of whether or not you are living by faith and not by sight is going to be when you are called to suffer wrong for Jesus and for his kingdom. And I don't mean persecution necessarily. When you are called to suffer in any way for the name of Jesus and for Christ, that's going to be the test. Are you living by faith or are you living by sight? Are you living as if you're kingdom is in this world and of this world, or you're living as if your kingdom is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, secondly, we want to see how to live in the world without being of the world. How do we live in this world without being of the world? The first thing that we need to understand as the children of God is that the spiritual life is the self-denying life. I don't think this is emphasized enough in the church. I don't think I have emphasized this enough. That the spiritual life is the self-denying life. What does Jesus say? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And what does this passage teach us about our King, the Lord Jesus Christ? It teaches us that he denied himself, he took up his cross, even though he had all power and all authority and could have destroyed Pilate in a moment and Caesar and all of the Roman Empire, he denied himself, took up his cross, and willingly went where you and I deserved to go. Not only to the cross, the place of execution and death, but on the cross, as it were, to hell itself, suffering the agony, the infinite agony of our punishment for us at the cross. He denied himself. He took up his cross and willingly went where we deserved to go. And in that way, he demonstrated his lordship over sin and death and hell. Who am I? Who am I to say,
I don't need this in my life? Who am I to say, I don't deserve this? I can't handle this. Who am I to say that?
If I belong to Christ, if I'm united to Christ, if I have the Spirit of Christ, He's alive in me, and my calling in this world is to take the shame and bear the reproach of my Savior, Jesus Christ, to walk the same road that He walked, not as He walked it. We're not Christ. He walked it for us. But we are called to walk that same walk of shame and reproach and humiliation for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. My calling is to bear witness to the truth, no matter what it costs. I've been watching a documentary. Some of you may have already seen this, or some of you may own it. It's simply called Puritan, Living All of Life to the Glory of God, and it's a documentary about the Puritans. And the idea is that the Puritans were people, though they received much derision, and even the name Puritan itself was a derisive name, they were people, by and large, for the most part, who saw that all of life was called to be lived to the glory of God, and they sought to give themselves to that task all of their lives. And I was struck again by the story of the martyr Ridley, who went to the stake, was burned alive, and watching him from his prison cell was Thomas Cranmer. And seeing that struck such fear in Cranmer's heart that he recanted his profession of the Orthodox and Reformed faith. He recanted his testimony, but not for long, for a very short time. And I was talking to my son Titus, who burned himself last week, and I said, Titus, you know how much it hurt for you to burn your finger? Do you know what Thomas Cranmer did when he went to the flames? He said, I am unworthy of my Savior Jesus Christ, and with this hand that I wrote the recantation and signed my name, I will put this hand into the flames first. That is the cross-bearing Christian life, the self-denying Christian life, the life that says Christ is all and I am nothing. Why is self-denial so hard? Because there's still so much of the world in us, so much of the world still has its tentacles in my heart. Spiritual life is the self-denying life. Secondly, the spiritual life is the cross-bearing life. I've been listening as I drive. This is one of the things that I like to do, is listen to books as I drive. And one of the books I've been listening to has been Unfolding, Matthew 11, 28 and 29. And do you know, Jesus there says, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden and weary, and I will give you rest. And he gives a description of himself. He says, learn of me. Do you know what he says? What does he say? He says, I am gentle and lowly. That's what we are to learn of Christ. It's the only description that I'm aware of that Christ gives of himself in the whole gospel. He says, I am gentle and lowly. And it's the gentleness and the lowliness of Christ that makes him a king to whom we can come. And we can come to him knowing that he has borne our griefs and borne our sorrows and borne our sins at the cross. And he is the one, because he has borne our sins as that kind of king, as a spiritual king, we can come to him who puts his yoke upon us. And in putting his yoke upon us, which is a light yoke, he gives us rest. Because he is the one who has borne it. He is the one who has borne our sin. Our calling is a spiritual calling. It's a calling to see Christ in everything, to be able to say with the Apostle Paul that to live is Christ and to die is gain. The crosses that you and I bear in this life are not inconveniences and nuisances that we must live with. That's sometimes how this idea is put forth. Our cross is not nuisances or inconveniences that we have to put up with. They are those trials that God sends into our lives that we might learn to identify with and bear witness to Jesus Christ, our King, as we live the spiritual life that He has put within us through our union with Him. And you see what we're learning. What we're learning as we live the cross-bearing life is that a servant is not greater than his master. Our calling is to follow Christ. Our calling is to follow Him wherever He might lead, into whatever He might call us to do, and wherever He might call us to go. And of course, that is not easy, is it? But He says that He will give us the grace to bear whatever test comes our way. You see, the cross-bearing life doesn't mean that we pick up our crosses with our own strength and bear them in our own strength. But we learn that He is the one who gives us strength to bear the cross. Thirdly, the spiritual life is the fruitful, thankful, obedient, Christ-following life. The life of hearing the truth and following the one who is the truth. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It's one who hears the voice of the Good Shepherd and who follows Him. It's precisely where His disciples will fail on the way to the cross, isn't it? Peter realizes what kind of kingdom his Savior is calling him to be a part of. And fear overcomes him at that very point. He was willing to take out his sword and fight, but when he discovered that this is not that kind of kingdom and it's not that kind of fight, what happens? He begins to shake with fear. If he could have just done it in his own strength, he might not have been so afraid, but when he finds out that this is not that kind of king and not that kind of kingdom, he trembles with fear. Later, we're told by church history, we don't know for sure that this is true, but we are told by church tradition that Peter did follow his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, but he refused, when he was crucified, to be crucified as his Savior was, and asked that he might be crucified upside down. Christian life can only be lived in union with Jesus Christ. It's a life lived by the Spirit of Christ at work in you, conforming you to Christ and not to this world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be conformed to Jesus Christ. It's a life lived in communion with one another in the church, in the visible church. Take the time, if you will, perhaps this week, to read all of the passages that you can find in the New Testament on sanctification or growth in grace. And what you're going to find is that for the most part, when you read those passages, the pronouns that are used are plural pronouns. You all, you together, all of you, the people of God, together. And what does Christ do when He sanctifies the members of His body? He sanctifies them united to Him as one body, as members of one another. And this is why our confession says that outside of the church, there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. And that includes sanctification, you see. The church is the context, the atmosphere, the place where the Spirit of God is at work to conform the people of God to Himself. And I can tell you, as one who knows what it was like to be without the church, without the visible church, for 9 years of my Christian life, to know what it's like to not have the fellowship of God's people, the worship together with God's people. To be by yourself as a Christian. It's possible, it can happen. If you're stranded on a desert island, you have no other choice, obviously. But it's not the ideal. And you cannot live a healthy Christian life in isolation from other people. Haven't we seen that in the last year? Haven't we learned in the last year how much we need one another? I believe we have. The healthy Christian life is impossible in isolation. We've been brought into the body of Christ to be members together of one another and of our Savior. And so we live in, but not of the world, by the Word and by the Spirit, in union with Christ, in union with one another. And our primary task in this world is the worship of the triune God. There's nothing more significant that you will ever do in this life than worship the triune and living God. Flowing out of that is our witness of Christ in all of life. You see, as the benediction comes, as the blessing of God comes at the end of worship, what is happening there? Is it just an empty ritual that we do? If we're receiving it in faith, what we're receiving is the blessing of God to live all of life in every sphere and in every relationship to the glory of God. And so we need that blessing. We can't do it without that blessing. We receive that blessing by faith, so that when you leave here at the end of worship, you're not putting your things in your bag and getting ready to go as the benediction comes. Instead, you're receiving by faith that God will bless me because I'm His child, because I'm a member of His kingdom, and because He has all power to do just that and to give me everything that I need for life in this world. And I am, as John Piper says in that same video that I mentioned, I'm just a cauldron of needs. That's all I am. And that's why I need the benediction. That's why I need the Spirit. We depend on the Spirit. We live by the Spirit. We are not sufficient in ourselves. We need Christ, the risen Christ. We need the Spirit of Christ. But God is gracious to give us the spiritual means to carry out the spiritual mission that He gives to His people. And you see, you might even miss this. What does He give us? Our confessional standards tell us three main things: the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. And you see, there you have God speaking to you, God bringing you into the life of the church, baptism, entrance into the church, the Lord's Supper, that communion with the living Christ, that growth in grace that comes as you commune with Him. He's given us the sacraments, and He's given us, though we don't use it as we ought, He's given us the means of prayer. And so, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is not of this world. But thanks be to God that by His Spirit He makes the church His dwelling place in this world. There's no other place that He calls His dwelling place. The people of God, the church of God, that's His dwelling place. And He enables us to taste of the joy of the life of the world to come and to worship Him in the Spirit and in the truth, bearing witness in our worship and by our lives that the truth is a person who reigns over all things to the church. Let us pray. our gracious God and Father. How we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for our great King, who is the head and King of the body. We thank you that you've united us to him. We thank you that we belong to him. We thank you that you have made us worshipers of you through him. We pray, Lord, that you would help us by your Spirit to take hold of all of the means of grace, to take hold of Christ by the means of grace, in the means of grace, through the means of grace, the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. And Lord, as we take hold of Christ, we discover that Christ has already taken hold of us. We pray, O Lord, that he would hold us fast. We pray that he would cause us by his grace to live our lives in this world as those who are not of this world. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, not only as individuals, but as your church. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.